Let's pray. Almighty God, how we praise you that you are the God who speaks. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are the God who reveals yourself. Though you are transcendent and above all things and sit on the throne, how we thank you, Lord, that you take the time and show the concern to speak into our lives and to give us your word. Lord, knowing that you are the God who speaks, how we pray that you would enable us to be a people who listen. And as we come before your word tonight, Isaiah 28, we ask that your spirit would do a wonderful work within us, which you have promised to finish, and how we praise you for that promise. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, there was a bushfire survival campaign, and central to that campaign was a very powerful ad. Perhaps you may remember it. In the ad, a husband's there polishing his car on the driveway, and his wife's in the kitchen washing the dishes. In every respect, it looked like a normal day in the life of their home, except for one thing. The whole landscape around them was well ablaze. Even the house she's standing in and the car he's polishing, a little more than smouldering ruins. And both of them, indifferent to the obvious and imminent danger, just keep on doing what they're doing. And then a wife calls out to her husband, "Hey babe, we've got to go over that bushfire survival plan today." And he says, "I'm kind of busy. Why don't we just do it tomorrow?" And then the ad ends with her asking him if he'd like a cup of tea. Again, indifferent to the window pane that explodes right behind her from the heat. Well, it was French novelist George Steiner who once wrote, "Men are accomplices to that which leaves them indifferent." And in here, in Isaiah chapter 28, we see just that, indifference. Israel have become indifferent to the word of God. And like the couple in the ad, their indifference has placed them in a situation of danger. And so the prophet Isaiah launches his survival campaign, and central to that campaign is his very powerful message. And even though he warns them the whole land's about to be ablaze with the Syrians, the end of verse 12 says, but they would not listen. Indifferent to the obvious and imminent danger, they just keep on doing what they're doing. Steiner was right. People are accomplices to that which leaves them indifferent. And the scary thing is we live in an age that has made a God out of indifference. And even though the danger still remains. And so the question this raises for us is, do we recognize the danger? Do we recognize the danger of remaining indifferent to God and his word? Do we see the need not just for us to act, but everyone that we know and love? Friends, tonight, as we come to Isaiah in the heat of his campaign, we will learn the most fundamental lesson anyone could. We will learn why we cannot ever allow ourselves to become indifferent to God and his word. And what lesson could be of greater value than in the age of indifference? Well, as we saw with the fire safety campaign, when people are in danger, there's no time to beat around the bush. Hard truths must be said, and said in their full force. And Isaiah's already more than proven himself to be just the man for the job. In verse 1, the people of Ephraim aren't just indifferent to God, they're inebriated. And verse 7 says the religious leaders, those there to keep everyone in a sober relationship with God, they're the ones calling out, "Hey mate, it's your shout." You know, it's like an episode of clergy gone wild. And so when Isaiah sets up his soapbox right in front of the pub and begins to preach, they're not just indifferent and intoxicated. In verse 9, they're indignant. They say, "Who's he trying to teach? To whom's he explaining his message? Us? What are we? Children weaned from the breast? Do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there? Please." Friends, if ever there was a case for you die from the philosophy by which you live, surely this is it. Isaiah is calling last drinks because he wants them to sober up, to realize the danger they're in. And in verses 1 through 4, he says to them, "You may be like a beautiful wreath now, but soon your flowers will fade and be trampled underfoot. You'll be consumed like ripe figs, eagerly devoured before the harvest. Because of your indifference, the Assyrians are coming like a violent hailstorm, and they won't stop coming until there's nothing left." And as I read that, in many ways I realize the problem in their day is no different to the problem in our own. An age when indifference and even indignance to God's word both reign supreme. And an age that would rather drink away rather than acknowledge the danger they're in. One of the situations you'll see this today more than any other is at funerals. Everyone sits there trying not to think of the fact that their mate is dead. And the moment the service is over, they head straight for the wake, which is usually at a pub or club, to drink away rather than acknowledge it will one day be them. I remember at a funeral of one of my friends who had lost his father. And I know funerals aren't the best place for evangelism when emotions are running high and everything's still so raw. But as I stood at this funeral, waiting my turn to shake his hand, I just felt this overwhelming conviction that this is the only shot I've probably got at this guy, because I don't get to see him very often. And so I just went for it. When I shook his hand and said, "I'm sorry for your loss," I also said, "You know, it doesn't have to end here," as I looked towards his father's coffin. "And I really want to talk to you about Jesus and the hope that he gives us, which is the only hope that any of us have on days like this." After I said that, he smiled and patted me on the shoulder like I was a naive child. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Dave, it's okay. It's just the circle of life." And that was it. Off he went to the wake. And as he walked away, I remember thinking to myself, how can you say that? How can you say that things are okay? And so this is how it's just meant to me. I mean, your father's dead. He's in that box. Doesn't that just scream at you like an 8th century prophet that something's wrong? That you and me and every one of us is in danger. That soon we'll be the ones in the box. Now, how can we just go and drink that away rather than acknowledge the danger we're all in? And the circle of life, what even is that? I mean, please. Is your way of dealing with this to rip a quote from the Lion King? That's the message that you're buying into. You're getting your theology from a kid's movie. You'd rather listen to Walt Disney than an almighty and sovereign God. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." Friends, look at the destiny for those who do take it to heart in verse 5. The destiny of those who are not indifferent. The destiny of those who don't dismiss God's word as though it were only relevant for weaned or naive children. Isaiah says, "The Lord Almighty will be their glorious crown, a beautiful wreath, because they acknowledge the one who will judge." That is their destiny. Their lives won't be devoured like a fig. They won't be like a wreath whose flowers fade and will be trampled underfoot, because their God is a glorious crown and a wreath whose beauty will never fade, ever. In verse 6, he says, "He will be a spirit of justice and a source of strength to them." And so, friends, let me ask, is God that to you? Is he the one you acknowledge? Is it his message that you've born into, or is it something else? Because he alone will be a glorious crown and a beautiful wreath. Everything else, to borrow the words of Isaiah, will fade and be trampled underfoot. Well, up to this point, up until verse 13, Isaiah's been dealing with the northern kingdom of Ephraim. And as we're told in verse 1, but when we get to verse 14, he turns his attention down south to the southern kingdom, Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. And even though they're headed towards the same fate, verse 15 tells us the problem that'll lead to that is different for them. For them, the problem's not so much disregarding God's message by turning to alcohol. For them, the problem's disregarding God's covenant by turning to a covenant of death. And some take that as literal, others take that as metaphoric. In verse 15, Isaiah says, "You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement." Now, if you take that as literal, you take that to mean that Judah has turned to necromancy and the occult. Or, if you take that as metaphoric, you take it to mean the covenant they turned with Egypt for their protection, which, as far as covenants go, was as good as a covenant with death, because that's what it led to. And it's hard to know whether literal or metaphoric is intended, because the prophet is so dynamic with his language. But in one sense, it makes little difference, because the fundamental issue is turning to something other than God. It makes no difference what you turn to, because the moment you turn away from God, the problem's there. Well, Romans says, when you turn away from God, you perform an exchange. You exchange the truth about God for a lie. And the result of that exchange, the lie, is what the rulers in Jerusalem were trying to hide behind. In the second half of verse 15, they say, "When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us." And why can't it touch them? "We have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place." It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? You know, turning to a lie for refuge or falsehood to hide behind. But believe it or not, many people still do the same this day. I remember once getting into a debate with an atheist who took great delight in giving me all of the theories that he had on how the world came to be. And so I said to this guy, well, how did you get here? To which he said, evolution. Or to which I said, evolution from what? To which he said, well, evolution from more primitive organisms. To which I said, well, how did those more primitive organisms get here? To which he said, they evolved from molecules and atoms. To which I said, well, how did the molecules and the atoms get here? To which he said, well, from things like the laws of gravity. To which I said, well, where do the laws of gravity and nature, where do they come from? And to which he said, none of us know. Come again. So let me get this straight. You trust in a theory which, when you boil it all down, literally doesn't even get off first base. So then I said, is that good science? Is it good science to build a theory of steps 2 and 5 when you don't even have a step 1? Doesn't that make you question your theory even just a little bit? Because I think it takes more faith to believe in your theory than it takes to believe in my God. Friends, people have been looking for refuge apart from God as long as there have been people. And whenever they do, they seek it in lies and falsehood, regardless of whether they realize it. It was true of our ancestors in the garden. It was true of our ancestors in the days of Isaiah. And obviously, little has changed. And the obvious problem with that is the very thing that they seek refuge in and hide behind leaves them completely exposed, just like my atheist friend. Here's the thing. It's easy to believe or take refuge in anything when things are good, but not when things are bad. Because when things are bad, what happens is the lies and the falsehood get exposed for what they are. In other words, you end up with verse 18. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, whatever that scourge may be, the lies and falsehood will be annulled and won't stand, and you will be beaten down. And the reason that'll happen is because people are only as secure as what it is they believe in. How does an atheist comfort themselves when someone they love is diagnosed with a terminal illness or dies? Do they just try and convince themselves not to worry because they were just molecules? Before Isaiah took the time to point out the obvious problem, he already pointed out the solution in verse 16 by pointing out what will stand. In verse 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken by panic. More than once, the New Testament reminds us that Jesus is that cornerstone. And choosing the right cornerstone is critical because everything else is built out from it. And so if you choose the wrong one, the wrong cornerstone, nothing will be secure because a building is only as secure as that cornerstone allows it to be. Which means that anything built upon the wrong one will lead to panic because when it's tested, and it will be, it will not stand. Which means everyone that was taking refuge in that will be exposed. That is why Jesus must be the cornerstone. So is he the cornerstone in your life that everything in your life is built out from? Is your life built upon Jesus? Is he your sure foundation? If he's not, then has the foundation that you do rely on, has it been tested? And if it has, was it proven to be sure? Because if it hasn't, then are you confident that it will stand? Friends, when trouble comes, who or what do you turn to for refuge? What do you hide behind? And does it actually help, or does it leave you exposed? People are as only as secure as what it is they believe in, which is why the only thing worth believing in is Jesus. Well, after Isaiah confronts the northern and the southern kingdoms with the disaster that awaits both, should they continue, in verse 23, he demands their attention again. He demands that they listen, hear, and pay attention to a farming illustration that brings home what he's been harping on all along. In verse 24, he asks, when a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he just keep breaking up and working the soil? Or does he not know how to sow each type of seed in 25 and ground each type of grain in 27 and 28? And the implied answer is, of course he does. And how does he? How does he know all that? Verse 26. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Isaiah is speaking to an agrarian society, and what he has to say to them is this, is when you go about your farming, there is a particular method that makes sense. And the reason it makes sense is not just because it's simple, but because it also works. And what I want all of you to know is that it is no different when it comes to God. Taking God at his word and turning him to refuge makes a whole lot of sense. Not just because it's simple, but because it's the one method that works. And so for you not to use that method, for you to go and try and go about it with some other method or with something else, well, that would make about as much sense as a farmer who never stops ploughing, or a farmer who scatters seed in a way that it won't grow, or threshes harvest in a way that loses it. Friends, one of the wonderful things about your faith is it's so simple, and what's more, it also works. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says it like this, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Friends, your faith is unlike any other method of religion, because it demands nothing, and yet it gives you everything. It doesn't ask you to jump through a system of religious hoops. It doesn't ask you to go on a pilgrimage or through rites of passage. It doesn't ask you to buy your way into heaven, earn your way into heaven, memorize certain creeds, or abstain from certain foods. It doesn't ask you to beat yourself up with penance, or to be eloquent, or possess vast amounts of human wisdom. It only asks of you one thing, to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. So friends, is that what you know? Sure, knowing doctrine can help, but only if it brings you back to this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the one to whom you must listen. Him and Him alone must be your refuge, your hiding place, your cornerstone, your sure foundation. The message He brings you is simple, but best of all, it works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this simple yet powerful message that is salvation unto all who believe. The message that Your Son came into the world to be crucified to save sinners, to seek and save the lost. Lord, make that message the narrative of our lives, that this world may see it in our lives and start listening. Give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to know the immeasurable and inseparable love that You have for Your people in Jesus. How we pray that that would be so this night. And we pray it in His name. Amen.